Let me just get a quick show of hands. So this is not to put anyone on the spot. I just want to see what your backgrounds are. So for me, let's see, I was born in South Korea. I lived there for the first 10 years of my life. And when I was in Korea, we actually went to a Presbyterian church, which is one of the main denominational churches. If you know the history of Korea a little bit, it was the Presbyterian missionaries that first came. And so the Presbyterian churches are probably the biggest or the largest denominational churches in South Korea. But then when we moved here to the States, in Minnesota, I started going to KUMC, Korean United Methodist Church. So I went from being a Presbyterian to a Methodist. And then when I went to college, I kind of floated around. I went to a Presbyterian church. I went to a non-denominational evangelical church. And then when I went to Michigan for grad school, ended up at HMCC, Harvest Mission Community Church. And we are a non-denominational church. But our background, not only Pastor Seth, who started HMCC and is currently in Hong Kong, his background is he's from the Presbyterian tradition. I think many of us come from that tradition as well. But at the same time, we were also exposed to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So I still remember going to my Methodist church in Minnesota, and my mom used to take me to like the prayer gatherings and so forth. I didn't want to go, but she dragged me out, and so I would go. And then praying, and I don't know what I was doing. I probably wasn't praying. But then I started hearing like these strange sounds coming from some of the mothers who were there. They were praying, and they were praying in tongues. And at first, I had no idea what that was. And secondly, as I looked into this a little bit further, when I was much older, Methodists don't really, they're not really charismatic in that sense. And so, but I guess it's just a Korean thing to do. You're all messed up, right? So anyhow, like I grew up in this non-charismatic tradition, yet people were very charismatic. And so, I think for me, it's been a mixed bag of experiences that I've gone through until I came to our church in Ann Arbor. And through that, I think God really refined my understanding of not only who the Holy Spirit is, but how he actually works in our lives. So let me just get a quick show of hands. How many of you are more from like that charismatic tradition? Like the churches that you used to go to, that church would identify themselves as they're more charismatic. So maybe they're Pentecostal, or maybe they just, you know, they're reformed in their theology, but they're still charismatic in the expression of the Holy Spirit. All right. Yes, Jacob, represent, right? Now, how many of you are from more of the traditional denominational churches? Like, I know that in the South, like, Baptists are huge, right? Like, you're from either Baptist tradition, Presbyterian, Methodist, Anglican, Episcopalian, Lutheran. Like, those are the main we'll include the Catholics in there. Technically, they're not Presbyterians. Or they're not Protestants, but, you know, I guess that's one of the main. Yeah, so how many of you are more from that tradition? Okay, so a good chunk of you. And then how many of you are from more of the your evangelical but non-denominational tradition? Okay, so some of you. Okay, that's good. Yeah, so we come from many different backgrounds. And depending on your background, there's going to be different understandings of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is important. So let me go ahead and start us off with this quote. This is by Dr. Henry Blackaby. He says, "This is a person who does not know the Holy Spirit of God, does not know God. It's that simple. It's true that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to provide eternal salvation, and that through his death and resurrection, we have victory over sin and new life in Christ. But apart from the Holy Spirit, God's great salvation is of no relevance to us. Apart from the active work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we would neither know God nor have the ability to respond to him. Divine truth is not something we discover. It is revealed by the Holy Spirit of God. As such, no other reality in the Christian life is as important as being filled with the Spirit." Can I get that stool? Sorry. I'm going to sit. So this is why understanding who the Holy Spirit and how he works is so important, because even last night, thank you, We talked about the greatness of God, but the reality is that we will never understand the greatness of who God is apart from the Holy Spirit of God revealing that truth into our lives, right? 2 Corinthians 2:10, we're not going to read the whole thing, but it says this: these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, right? And so there's three things that we can observe from that passage. First is only the Spirit of God knows the full depth and the width of God, right? Only the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, understands the full reality of who God is. Secondly, if we want to know God, then we need the Holy Spirit to reveal himself to us. You're not going to discover God because you're on this journey of trying to figure it out on your own, apart from the revelation that is brought into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. There's no way that we're going to be able to know God. That's why when you think about two people can hear the exact same message, right? Two people can hear the gospel message, yet one will respond and the other will reject. And you think about, why is that? Well, it's not necessarily because of their intellectual capacity and ability to comprehend and to really process that information, because there are brilliant people who are Christians. I think about some of my professors when I was in seminary. I mean, brilliant thinkers, yet they are Christians. When you think about some of even our top scientists, like Francis Collins, I know he's been in the news a lot because he's head of NIH and so forth, but he's actually a believer. He is a geneticist by training, yet he is someone who professes Christ as Lord and Savior. But then on the other camp, when you think about some who are more agnostic or atheist, I mean, there's also brilliant thinkers in that camp as well. I'm sure some of your professors that you encounter on campus, that they're not Christians, but you cannot deny that they're brilliant in how they understand and process information. And so it's not really how we think about it. It's not even our experiences, because you have two people coming from the exact same background, yet when one hears the gospel message, something moves in their hearts where they recognize that that is the truth that I'm willing to surrender my life to, versus another person will say, you know what, that's just a bunch of hogwash. And so it's not even your background. And sometimes it takes years and years. I've heard so many stories of people growing up in the church, but they don't get baptized till later on, where they finally understand the gospel. And when you hear their testimonies, it's not that they never understood the gospel. It's not that no one shared the gospel with them. But all those years of growing up in the church, when the gospel was shared with them, they just weren't able to comprehend what the gospel was until the Holy Spirit bringing about a deeper revelation and realizing later on in their lives, in their 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, man, this is what the gospel is, and giving themselves over to Christ and his plans and his purposes for us, right? And so when you think about the Holy Spirit is so important, because apart from the Holy Spirit of God, you will never be able to fully comprehend who God is. You'll never be able to grasp the greatness of God. You'll never be able to understand and experience his love and forgiveness and mercy and grace, right? And the third point is that we need to be desperate for the Holy Spirit. So if apart from the Holy Spirit, we cannot know who God is, we cannot experience who God is, then we have to be desperate. Hopefully, all of us, we want to know who God is, right? We want to grow in this deeper knowledge, this deeper experience. We want to know what it means to live our lives in obedience. We want to understand how God can impact our lives, and we want to understand how and why God is so important. So we need the Holy Spirit of God. We need to be desperate for the Holy Spirit. Pastor Francis Chan says this: while no evangelical would deny his existence, I'm willing to bet there are millions of churchgoers across America who cannot confidently say they have experienced his presence or action in their lives. And many of them do not believe they can. There's a big gap between what we read in Scripture about the Holy Spirit and how most believers and churches operate today. In many modern churches, we would be stunned by the apparent absence of the Spirit in any manifest way, and this, I believe, is the crux of the problem, unquote, right? Now, think about how this is reflective in many of our lives. I'll bet when you hear the words Holy Spirit, it's not that you've never heard of who the Holy Spirit is. I'm sure as you've grown up in the various churches and so forth, there's been sermons on the Holy Spirit, encouragement for you to listen to the Holy Spirit, to obey the voice of the Holy Spirit. But how many of us will really be able to testify to the workings of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the breakthroughs that we've experienced because of the work of the Holy Spirit? And we're not just talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in charismatic terms, but we're talking about the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. How many of you have ever experienced that, just being filled with the Holy Spirit, right? The problem is that there's a huge gap between our intellectual understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and how we actually live out what we know. That we cannot know or experience the greatness of God apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, right? And so we want to spend some time this morning talking about who the Holy Spirit is. And so the goal for our seminar together isn't just so that we can have greater knowledge and understanding of who the Holy Spirit is, but the goal for us is what? It's to worship the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk more about this tonight. We want to talk about worship and how that's so important. But our goal is to aim for us worshiping the Holy Spirit. Now, to prime the pump a little bit, there's a video that I want to show. So let's go ahead and watch this video together. So as we start our conversation on this, there's two extremes that we want to try to avoid, right? And we talk about this quite a lot. So one extreme where the Holy Spirit is just reduced down to an experience. So when we think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's about that experience, right? It's that one experience that we have at a church service where all of a sudden, like, we start being moved and we're in tears and so forth. Or maybe it's the experience that you received of actually receiving the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so we want to make sure that we don't reduce the Holy Spirit just down to an experience, right? On the other extreme, we have where the Holy Spirit becomes nothing more than just knowledge, where the Holy Spirit becomes a list of things, a list of facts or truths. And so on one hand, we become very satisfied in making sure that we have this robust theology of the Holy Spirit, but then we don't create space or room for the Holy Spirit to actually work in those ways in our lives. And so we want to make sure that we're avoiding the Holy Spirit either being just purely an experience or Holy Spirit being just purely knowledge. And so what we need as we tackle this topic is really humility. There is a great need for humility, that we need to be humble in letting the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit. Because you're not, first of all, you're not going to be able to control the Holy Spirit. You know, when you think about a lot of, when you talk to a lot of people who are a little bit more mature, I guess, and experienced in this area of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, a lot of people say the ministry of the Holy Spirit is really messy because you can't control how the Holy Spirit works. And so whenever you invite the Holy Spirit of God to work either in your life or in the church and so forth, you better make sure that you bring a shovel with you because you're going to be, it's messy. Like the analogy, like when you go to a farm, right, there's a lot of animals and you can't control where the animals are going to relieve themselves. And so you just got to clean up after the mess, right? It's that same thought and that analogy that you're not going to be able to control the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit works, sometimes it's going to be in ways that we might not like. Sometimes it's going to be in ways that you might not understand, right? We're never going to be able to fully comprehend and understand how the Holy Spirit works. And so I think, especially for those of us who come from more of the and we'll talk a little bit about this, more of the cessationist background where your theology is that, yes, we believe in the Holy Spirit, but we don't necessarily believe that the Holy Spirit works in these ways. And for cessationists, a lot of those ways are more of the charismatic, what you would call charismatic gifts, right? So whether it's gift of prophecy or gift of speaking in tongues or healing and so forth, we don't necessarily believe that the Holy Spirit works in these ways, but you have to be really careful because the last thing that you want to do is you want to pigeonhole the Holy Spirit to say, this is the way that he can only work. Because, you know, when you think about the majority of Christians, not just here in the world, but the majority, here in the U.S., but majority of the Christians in the world, the fastest growing denominations of the Christian faith are the charismatics. You go to Africa, you go to South America, you go to Asia, people are very charismatic. They're very open to just this full expression of not just understanding who God is, but actually allowing the Holy Spirit of God to work. And, you know, I use this example all the time that when you, in some charismatic circles, as the Spirit of God begins to minister to people, I don't know if you've ever had this experience where people will just fall to the ground, right? Sometimes they fall backwards, sometimes they just fall on their knees, and it's in that fallen spirit that you see Spirit of God just ministering to them in powerful ways. And sometimes when they fall, some people, they begin to weep. Other people, it seems like they're kind of out of it a little bit. They're like in this dreamy state. They can't really get up. And then you think to yourself, oh my gosh, like what's going on? Is that even biblical or not? And to a certain extent, it might not necessarily be exactly as how... But you're not going to be able to find those specific instances in the Bible per se. But you do see examples of people, right, falling to the ground in some sort of a trance-like state and so forth in God's presence. So, for example, Genesis 15:12 tells us that Abraham fell into a deep sleep in God's presence. 1 Samuel 19:24. When the Spirit of God came upon King Saul, what did King Saul do? He stripped off his clothes and he started prophesying and he laid naked. I pray that this will not happen to any of us, right? But he laid naked and he was prophesying all day. And you can think to yourself, oh my gosh, what's going on? But the Bible clearly says it's the Spirit of God that came. It's not because he was overcome. It wasn't the spirit of wine. It wasn't the spirit of, you know, like marijuana. It wasn't anything. It was the Spirit of God, right? Acts 9:4, Saul, when Jesus encountered him on the road to Damascus, it tells us that he fell to the ground. And so I'm saying this not to say that this is the normative experience that we should all have, but I'm saying this to really encourage us to not be so dismissive of how the Spirit of God can work, right? And not to anchor how the Spirit of God must work on our past experiences. And sometimes when the Spirit of God works, it's going to be in ways where it might not necessarily be comfortable for you. Because when you're thinking about the Holy Spirit, He is the Spirit. And so when you think about the spiritual realm, it's uncomfortable because it's very unfamiliar, right? So for example, I don't know how I came upon this news feed. I guess it's, I think it was Yahoo. I think it was right after I logged off of my Outlook, because that's like my junk email account. And then I logged off, and one of the news feeds was like, the most haunted house, blah, blah, blah. And it's in Texas. So I was like, oh, that's interesting. So I clicked on the news article, and it was one of the local news stations, and they were interviewing this couple and talking about, like, you know, how haunted the house is and so forth. And what was even more, I don't want to say creepy, but it was creepy. When the reporters were actually there, like, stuff started happening to them. And so they're like, oh, this is freaking. So they ran out of the house, right? And so when you hear about something like that, you're like, oh, that's kind of weird, a little bit creepy, and I don't really like it. And the reason why is because we don't really fully understand and comprehend the demonic nature, right? By the way, I think we've talked about this in our church before, but there's no such thing as ghosts, right? Biblically speaking, there's no such thing as ghosts. Like once you're dead, your spirit is either with God or apart from God. Like you don't come back and you start haunting people. There's demonic activity, right? And so when you think about something like that, it's demonic. And so those are very uncomfortable because we're not really comfortable in dealing with, at least here in North America, we're not really comfortable dealing with the spiritual realm. Versus I think in some other cultures, they're very comfortable because that's just the natural part of what they experience. And so I think we can't be dismissive, right? Okay. So let's go through this fairly quickly. So the reality of the Holy Spirit, who or what is the Holy Spirit? And I think the video did a really good job explaining this, but let's go through this real quick. First of all, the Holy Spirit is not a force, right? The Holy Spirit is not a force. It's not this impersonal force that somehow we can try to harness or yield to accomplish a greater task. It's not a force to make our lives better, right? When we think about Holy Spirit, you know, we think about like Luke and we think about Yoda and the forces within you and around you, but the Holy Spirit is not a force. A second of all, the Holy Spirit is not an experience. And we've talked about this already. It's not some charismatic experience. It's not an emotional experience, right? The Holy Spirit is not an experience, but the Bible makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit is a person. John 14:16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you a helper. The helper meaning another helper like me. So Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit is like me in that the Holy Spirit is a person, right? Which means the Holy Spirit has a will that he reveals to us. Now think about this. In the church, we always talk about the will of the Father and even the will of the Son. But when was the last time, and I think this is also on me, when was the last time we talked about the will of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit of God has a will for us, right? Acts 13:2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." And so the writer of Acts makes it very clear. It's not God the Father who told them to set apart Barnabas and Saul. It's not Lord Jesus, but it was the Holy Spirit expressing his will, right? Secondly, Holy Spirit has his own personal ministry, right? Holy Spirit is not just some lesser God amongst the Trinity of God. No, Holy Spirit has his own personal ministry. He leads us, Romans 8:14. He witnesses to us, Romans 8:16. He helps us, Romans 8:26, which means we as believers, we're invited into this personal relationship with the Holy Spirit. And so that really challenges us to think about, yes, we're called to cultivate this relationship with God the Father, God the Son, but also do we have this living and vibrant relationship with God the Holy Spirit? And lastly, Holy Spirit is God. The Bible makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit is not just some spiritual expression of who God is, but no, the Holy Spirit himself is God, right? Francis Chan says this, that he is not a lesser or different kind of being than God the Father or God the Son. The Spirit is God. The Spirit is God, okay? Now, this is where we have to understand the doctrine of Trinity real quick. So let's talk about how the Christians understand who God is. We believe that God is a triune God, meaning that God is one, yet God is three, okay? So first of all, the doctrine of Trinity is progressively revealed in Scripture. It is progressively revealed in Scripture, meaning that we see glimpses and we see truths all throughout Scripture that God is a triune God. And it is this progressive revelation from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. Some people will argue, well, Trinity is never found in the Bible. And it's true, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but the idea of Trinity is found everywhere. So even last night, we talked about this reality. When Jesus was letting people know who he was saying, "I am the great shepherd," right? "I am." And so he's using that phrase that God the Father revealed himself to the people of Israel. And so we see glimpses and we see the revelation and we see the representation that this is who God is, right? And this doctrine of Trinity, it's a mystery that's never going to be fully understood or comprehended. And I know that, I don't know if you guys heard the various analogies of the Holy Spirit. Some people say, well, the Holy Spirit is like a clover, right? Because clover has three leaves. And so the one leaf is God the Father, second leaf is God the Spirit, or God the Son, third is God the Holy Spirit. Kind of, but not really, right? Because like if you pluck one of the leaves, then it's like, well, the clover's there. It's missing a leaf. Well, you can't really do that with God, right? Or some people say
The Holy Spirit is like water. Because, you know, water exists in three different states, solid, liquid, gas. And there's a point where water exists in all of these three states at once, right? Solid, liquid, gas. And some people will say, well, the Holy Spirit is like water. Not sort of. But I think that's probably the closest illustration that I've heard. And so the reality is that when you think about, okay, how can God be three yet one? It's a mystery. And the reason why it's a mystery is because when you think about the reality of who God is, God is greater. And so even scientifically speaking, you know, like we as human beings, we are bound to, I think scientists say what, like four dimensions? Understanding and comprehending the world around us in four dimensions. But then when you explore science, and you know, I don't profess to be a scientist by any stretch of the imagination, but there's so many more dimensions that we as human beings cannot comprehend. And so just thinking about, like, as a four-dimensional being, how do you understand what fifth or even sixth dimension? Like, that's the question that, what's the movie Interstellar, right? They try to explore, like, people who are trapped in experiencing three or four dimensions. Like, how do you go beyond to experience five or six or seven dimensions? I guess maybe Interstellar, they try to capture, like, what that was like. But even that, I was like, I don't know what I'm supposed to take away from this, right? And so when you think about it, we're not going to be able to fully comprehend a God who always existed, right? Just think about a being who there was no beginning. For you, there was a beginning. Like your parents, especially your mom, clearly knows when that beginning was, right? For you, there was a beginning. And for you, how we exist is, it's very... we're confined to one location, right? I'm here, which means I'm not with my family today. But think about God who exists everywhere at once, at all times. Well, I can't comprehend that with my mind. And so the reality is that it's a mystery that we're not fully going to be able to understand. But that doesn't mean that we should not strive to understand. So this is what the scripture teaches, that God is three persons. So we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Meaning that the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son or the Father, right? They are three distinct persons, or they represent three distinct personhoods. So for example, John 1, 1, 2, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. There's a distinction, right? The Word was with God. The Word was God. But there's a distinction between the Word. We know that the Word represents Jesus and God there represents God the Father, right? Or in John 14, 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bringing you remembrance of all that I have said to you. And so Jesus is making a clear distinction between himself and the Holy Spirit. And so we have to remember that God is three in personhood, how he reveals and expresses himself, and that each personhood of God is fully God. So they're not partially God. They're not transformers where there are three aspects of who God is, and then they come together to transform into the full reality of God. No, they are fully God. God the Father is fully God. We see that all throughout Scripture. God the Son is fully God. Passages like John 1, 1 through 4. John 8, 58, where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. So once again, referring to that phrase, I am. John 20, 28, Thomas's confession, my Lord and my God. Right? So we see Scripture clearly referring to the Son as fully God. And also we see Scripture referring to the Holy Spirit as fully God. So for example, Acts 5, 3 through 4, lying to the Holy Spirit. Peter says, you have not lied to men, but to God. And so when you lie to the Holy Spirit, he says, you have lied to God. And so we clearly see that each of the personhood of God is fully God. But then Scripture also teaches that there is one God. You know, a lot of Muslims will accuse Christians of actually not believing in one God, but believing in multiple gods. But we don't, because clearly Scripture teaches that there is only one God. So Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, the Lord is one. Romans 3, 30, since there is only one God. And so even Paul, while acknowledging the three personhood of God, says that there is only one God, right? So the conclusion is this. This is what the Trinity, the doctrine of Trinity says, that God is one in essence, right? God is one in essence. So think about the essence of who you are as a person, right? The essence is the full representation of who you are. So God is one in essence, but God is three in personhood, right? God is one in essence, and God is three in personhood, which means that the Holy Spirit has the full attributes of God. Everything that we talked about last night about who God the Father is, that attribute applies to God the Holy Spirit, right? And so not only are we called to this personal relationship with the Holy Spirit, but when you understand the Holy Spirit being God, then we are also called to worship the Holy Spirit, okay? All right. By the way, if you guys have any questions, I don't know if we're going to have time at the end for Q&A. If we do, then we'll try to reserve some space for that. If not, then you guys can always talk to me either after maybe our time together. You guys can sign up for coffee hour. We could try to get together and talk through some of these things together. Okay? All right. So let's talk about the role then of the Holy Spirit. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? First of all, the Holy Spirit empowers. Holy Spirit brings new life to God's people. John 3, 5 through 8, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit, right? So it's only through the work of the Holy Spirit of God that you are able to experience new life. That's why I always try to encourage people, when you share the gospel with people around you, think about that act of sharing the gospel. It's not just you speaking those words, but as you are speaking those words, the Holy Spirit says, I got this. He takes the word, and then he works that word into the lives of people so that when they are able to comprehend what the gospel is, it's not because of your great presentation. It's not because you had a PowerPoint or a Google slide lined up and said, you know what? I want to share the gospel. Let me show you this awesome PowerPoint that I created, right? No, it's the Holy Spirit. That's why. So on one hand, should we refine our ability to be able to share the gospel? Yes, of course. But on the other hand, should that be a hindrance to us sharing the gospel? Absolutely not. Right? Because ultimately, salvation is in the realm of God, which means as you share the gospel, it's the Holy Spirit that works in their hearts. And so even if you're not able to say, oh gosh, you know, like when I think about, is it four points? Is it five parts? Like, how does this diagram go? If you can't remember everything, that's all right. Because it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why when there is salvation that takes place in the hearts of people, you can't take credit for it, right? So the Holy Spirit brings new life to God's people. It's the Holy Spirit that transforms our hearts. Secondly, Holy Spirit empowers us to serve. And that's why when you look into Scripture and how Scripture encourages us as a church to function together, it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit empowers us to serve. He equips every believer to edify the body of Christ. So think about that. If you are a believer of Jesus Christ, that means that the Holy Spirit of God has gifted you with specific gifts. And there's no such thing as boring gifts and exciting gifts, right? Some people think, okay, like gift of hospitality, gift of mercy, gift of giving, those are like, But then the exciting gifts are like gifts of apostleship or gifts of prophecy. Or, you know, like gifts of healing or gifts of speaking in tongues. Like, wow, those are exciting gifts. No, there's no such thing. All gifts are gifts from the Holy Spirit, and all gifts are important, right? And he empowers our witness, and we talk about that. So the Holy Spirit empowers us, and as he brings new life to God's people, he empowers us to serve. Second, Holy Spirit reveals, which means, first of all, the Holy Spirit teaches us. John 16, it's the Holy Spirit that guides us into all truth. That means when you read the Word of God, you are not able to comprehend what the Word of God says because you have the intellectual capacity, but it's the Holy Spirit of God that reveals His truth into your life. And that's why when you have a really hard time trusting in God's Word, right? When you have a really hard time believing that this is who God says He is and this is how He is calling you to live out your life, that's completely normal. And the reason why I say that's completely normal is because you don't have the strength within yourself to believe and to trust and to actually obey the words of God. But you shouldn't stay there. But what you should do is you should ask the Holy Spirit to empower you, to equip you, to open your eyes so that you can actually see the beauty of God's words and that you can be encouraged to live out those words by faith. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, right? And so it's not that, okay, I need to study the Word of God harder. Like, I need to go online and I need to find a course that's going to teach me Greek. I'm going to learn how to exegete the Greek. And, you know, like, no. I mean, if that's your thing, then I was going to say you do you, but we talked about that last night. So you do God, right? Whatever burdens that God places in your heart, that's great. If that's your thing, then that's praise God for it. But it's actually the Holy Spirit of God that teaches us. And as He teaches us, it's the Holy Spirit of God that guides us. The Holy Spirit leads us to accomplish God's will. Galatians 5:18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. Romans 8:26-27, the Holy Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Just think about that. Even as you are sitting here in this place, that there's the Holy Spirit of God who is interceding on your behalf. That your hearts may be enlightened, that your lives may be open to how the Spirit of God is wanting to work and to build you up, to encourage you, to expose you. Not to shame you, but to expose you, so to refine you, so that you're becoming more and more like who God is. The Holy Spirit comforts us. He comes alongside of us. John 14:16, another counselor will be with you forever, and He is the one who comforts us, right? It's the Holy Spirit of God who guides us. And that's why sometimes, like, you feel it in your spirit. Like, the certain things that you do and things that you watch and the things that you say, you feel it in your spirit that, gosh, that's not right. Right? It's not your moral compass. Because your moral compass is all over the place. When I think about just even how different cultures define what that moral compass is. Right? So it's not your moral compass or your bearing, but it's the Holy Spirit of God. And I think oftentimes where Christians run amok in how we relate to the Holy Spirit is that when you start, so when you become you're a baby Christian, you have a new birth, and sorry, that's really bad representation of babies crying. It's been a while. My kids are old now, so maybe I blocked that memory out of my mind, right? But, you know, when you first become a Christian, as the Holy Spirit of God prompts you and directs you and guides you, and as the Holy Spirit of God reminds you that those are the things that delight the heart of God, and those are the things that are actually going to hinder you from experiencing more of His heart, the reality is that every time you take steps towards responding to the Holy Spirit, the more and more you're going to become in tune with the Holy Spirit. Versus every time you begin to ignore the Holy Spirit. So when you, let's say, wake up in the morning and, you know, like, I don't know, you have an hour to kill before class. And there's this thought that comes into your mind like, why don't you read the Bible? But then there's another thought comes, why don't you sleep for 45 minutes longer? And you're like, I'm going to sleep. There's nothing supernatural about that experience, right? Like, there isn't like, the little hairs on your arms are, like, it's not the spidey sense that says, oh, I should read the Bible, right? No, it's like this notion or this thought that comes Maybe I want to start my day by reading. That's the Holy Spirit of God. And when you respond to that Holy Spirit, it becomes easier and easier for you to recognize His voice. And that's why for so many Christians, when it comes to understanding, okay, what is the will of God for my life now? Am I going to pursue this major? Am I going to live here? Am I going to take this job? Do I marry that person? What is the will of God for my life now? And it's not that God doesn't want to reveal His will to you. But the reality is that He's been revealing His will to you all this time. And so even as He's revealing His will to you, you just don't have the capacity to understand and to hear from Him what that will is. Right? And that's what happens when we begin to ignore that voice every day. Versus when we begin to respond to that voice every day, then you're going to be able to know and discern and understand what His will is. So Spirit of God guides us. So thirdly, Spirit of God purifies us, right? The Holy Spirit convicts and reveals us the reality of sin. And we'll talk a little bit more about this tonight. And then the Holy Spirit produces in us growth and holiness, right? It's the Holy Spirit of God that purifies, that places this desire in us to say, gosh, I want holiness and righteousness in my life. And then it's the Holy Spirit of God who unifies. It's the Spirit of God who brings us together. And I talk about this all the time. I think one of the greatest testimonies of the church should be the reality that God is able to bring people from all different backgrounds and unify them. Not because we have this common desire to do this or to experience that or to become that, but that's the work of the Holy Spirit, right? And when you think about the Antioch Church was the church that started this whole mission-sending movement. And when the book of Acts describes the leaders of that Antioch church, it's a beautiful thing to read because you have people who are from high class, from low class. You have people from all different racial backgrounds. You have people from Jewish heritage. You have people from Gentile heritage. Yet they're able to come together to be the church. And they're able to comprehend the voice of the Holy Spirit to say, Paul and Barnabas, we're going to send you out, right? How were they able to do that? Well, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit that unifies. And lastly, let's close with this. Our response to the Holy Spirit. So how do we respond to the Holy Spirit? First of all, the Bible tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is somewhat controversial in how we understand what the filling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you have to remember, Paul is writing this to Ephesians, which means that they're already Christians. So they've already heard the gospel. They already profess, yes, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Yet he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is important. So when we become Christians, the Bible makes it very clear that when you profess Christ as Lord and Savior, that's when the Holy Spirit dwells in you. But that's not what he's saying. He's not saying receive the Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. No, the Holy Spirit is already dwelling in them, but he is saying be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, be empowered by the Holy Spirit. So there's a difference between the Holy Spirit residing in you versus the Holy Spirit actually filling you, right? And so he says be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I would argue that especially for many of us who have grown up in more of your mainline or even your traditional evangelical backgrounds, that emphasis on being filled with the Holy Spirit, I don't think that's emphasized as much because more of the traditional mainline understanding of being filled with the Holy Spirit means that the Holy Spirit resides in you. But how many of you know people who are Christians? So that means that the Holy Spirit resides in them. But when you think about how they live out their lives, you're like, I don't know if that's really the example of what it means to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Right? Like the way that they live their life. I mean, there's really no distinguishing difference. And that's what Paul is saying. What's going to empower you is being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so I think the question then that we have to ask ourselves is, are we being filled with the Holy Spirit? And that word fill means that it's not just one and done, that you fill the Holy Spirit and you're like, I'm good for the rest of my life. No, it's this constant state of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, first of all, the Bible encourages us to respond to the Holy Spirit by being filled with the Holy Spirit, of desiring and wanting more and more of the Holy Spirit, of being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, encourages us to respond to the Holy Spirit by receiving the gifts of the Holy Spirit, by receiving the gifts of the Holy Spirit, right? So this is, I want to dive a little bit deeper into this because this also is very controversial. By the way, if you haven't noticed already, we as a church, so I tell people we are reformed in our theology, and if you don't know what that is, then God bless you, that's all right. But we're reformed in our theology, so meaning that we're I don't know if conservative is the right word. I'm trying to think about a better word. And I don't think traditional is the right word either. But you know, like we believe in Jesus, his death, his resurrection. We believe in the Trinity of God. We believe in the virgin birth, right? So all that... All that good stuff that a good church should believe in, right? That we're reformed in our theology. But how we express what we understand, we're charismatic, right? And so if you haven't noticed by now, oh my gosh, I go to a charismatic church. Yes. Welcome. All right. No, I'm just kidding. So let's talk about receiving the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So what are the spiritual gifts? 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, God gives specific gifts, spiritual gifts, to the church for the common good of the saints. And so when you think about spiritual gifts, it's not just some gifts that you exercise, but it's a gift that is given to you by God for the purpose of the common good of the saints, to build up the church. And it's not just building up the church as in building up the church so that the church can function and run well and be like this dominating institution in our culture. No, it's to build up the church so that we can ultimately be a witness, right? Now, there are two main camps of belief when it comes to some of the controversial gifts, like gift of tongues and gift of prophecy and so forth. So regardless of what your background is, when you talk about, do you believe in the gift of encouragement? I don't think there is any denomination or any tradition that will say, oh gosh, you know what? That's controversial. Let's talk about this, right? But then when you talk about, like, do you believe in the gifts of tongues or gift of prophecy? Then that's controversial. So one perspective, and this is more of the cessationist camp, this is their belief. Their belief is that this revelatory gifts of the Holy Spirit has ceased sometime between the death of the apostles and the confirmation of the New Testament canon. So meaning that when you see the apostles, like, you know, like brothers like Peter and John and Paul and Barnabas and so forth, you see them exercising these revelatory gifts, right? Like they're prophetic, they heal people. Paul says, I speak in tongues more than any of you. And so you see these revelatory gifts, but what cessationist camp would argue is that that gift has ceased between when all the apostles died and then the confirmation of the New Testament canon. In other words, when the Bible actually was, it was finalized, it was canonized. Because, you know, there were some books floating or letters floating around and the Christians were like, I don't know if that's really from God. And so they had to go through this whole process. And so when they finalized, okay, which of the letters belong in the New Testament? A lot of people will say that's after the New Testament, we don't necessarily need these revelatory gifts. And let's see, people would argue, yeah, the reality is that we see these miraculous gifts, like Jesus, he was able to heal and so forth. You see the apostles exercising the gift. But a lot of people in this camp, this is what they will argue. They will argue that the main function of these miraculous gifts was given to the apostles to authenticate their leadership, right? It was to demonstrate to everyone else that These were the apostles. These were the people who were set apart. And not necessarily because they were somehow more special, but when you think about how we even get the word of God, it was through the apostles. It was through the writings of the apostles, right? And so you can't just, like Eric can't just say, you know what? I'm inspired to write the next book of the New Testament, right? And so like after the book of Revelations, it's like the book of Eric, right? And it might be like two chapters. But he's going to write this, and he's going to think, okay, this is really going to encourage the church. And people would say no, because he was not an apostle, right? And so people will say that these miraculous gifts were given to the apostles so that the people around them would know that, okay, God is using them for a greater purpose. And, you know, greater purpose doesn't necessarily mean better, but there's a specific plan in that purpose, and that purpose was to establish the church. And part of that establishing the church was to give them God's word, right? And so if you're from the cessationist camp, you will argue that once the apostles were, they went to be with the Lord, and when we have the New Testament, we don't necessarily need this miraculous gift. Now, continuationist, that's where we fall into as a church. Continuationist, this is our belief. A belief that all the gifts of the Holy Spirit are meant to continue according to the sovereign Spirit's purpose through the church age until the return of Jesus. So if you're from the continuationist camp, we believe that the spiritual, especially these revelatory gifts, that they didn't cease with the death of the apostles. In fact, when you read in Scripture, nowhere do you see that being the expectation, that we actually believe that the gifts are meant to build up the church, and the reality is that we still need to work in building up the church, and that these gifts are going to cease when Jesus ultimately returns, but we don't know when that day is. And so until Jesus comes back, we are called to labor faithfully in building up the church and being a testimony to the reality of who Christ is. And so part of being that means that we need to be able to demonstrate these miraculous gifts. And I would argue, especially now in our culture, where there are so many competing religious perspectives, and not even religious, a lot of people just say, I'm spiritual, right? And where so many people are hungering for something that is so much greater, right? People want to tap into the supernatural. And I think that's why, like, when you, we don't have cable, and I don't know how many people actually watch cable now, right? Because a lot of it is online streaming. But there's so many shows about, like, ghost hunters this and paranormal that, right? So many interest in, like, are there UFOs, right? About, you know, like all those Navy airplanes that took pictures of the Tic Tac. Like, what is that? Like, we try to understand that. And I think part of that is this desire that we have to connect to something that is greater. And I think we live in an age where so many people are wanting something that is beyond the natural. And I recently read a sermon, and I think I might have shared this, where so many people who are unchurched, meaning that they didn't grow up in the church, but when they are willing to visit the church, what they want from that experience is not this great experience, right? Because if they want to have a great experience, then they're going to go to watch a Broadway show, or they're going to go to a concert. There's no way that we as a church, we're going to be able to compete on that level of like going to Billy Idol, or what's her name? Billy, sorry. Yeah. Sorry, that's my generation. That's a long time ago. That's punk rock. Right? Like, there's no way that we're going to be able to compete on that level of giving people that kind of an experience. And actually, people coming to the church, that's not what they want. What they want to tap into is the supernatural reality that the church professes to believe in. That they want to know that there is a God. And not just by hearing and understanding, but they want to tap into the supernatural. And that's why I feel like today, when you think about the book of Acts, that's why during the book of Acts, when you see how God worked through what? First of all, the proclamation of the word. So the word of God comes first. It's through the word that he reveals his reality. It's through the word that he changes. But that word, the proclamation of the word, was accompanied by what? It was accompanied by miracles. So as the word was going forth, people were being healed. As the word was going forth, people were, they were casting out demons. As the word was going forth, there was prophetic encouragements that were given to people. And it's not the spiritual gifts, but it's the word, and it's these supernatural demonstrations that really solidified that this is the word of God, right? And I feel like in the generation that we live in, that's what we need more of, right? We can't just have people come into the church where they, I mean, James, he's a good voice, and so we praise God for our brother. But it's not about this worship, and then they hear me speaking, and they're like, I don't know, like his English is a little bit off. He's sometimes funny, sometimes boring. Like, I don't know, like, do I want to come back? I don't know. I mean, it has to be more than just the physical element of how we do the church. And that's why Paul says that we should strive for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine that someone who is unchurched comes into the church and maybe they're struggling with really wanting to understand who they are? Maybe there is issues that they're wrestling with. Maybe it is the sense of worth or depression, or there's things that are going on in their family. As they come into the sanctuary where we talk about the word of God and preach to them about the love of Christ, and so as they're hearing the love of Christ, and if someone comes up to them and says, hey, can I pray for you and really encourage you? And as they're praying for them, that God gives them a prophetic utterance. And that, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but this has happened to me so many times where someone who doesn't know who I am comes to me and says, I don't know why, but I feel like God is wanting to encourage you through this. Can I pray for you? And as they're praying for me, they're encouraging me about the things that I'm trying to wrestle with in my own life, that they have no idea that these are the questions that I have. But they say, I don't know why, but God is burning my heart to say this and this and this. And that encourages me so much. And I think that's what the people need to know. Not just hear the word of God, but that word of God being confirmed through these revelatory experiences, these revelatory realities. Right? And that's what we believe. We believe that these spiritual gifts are, it has not ceased. And in fact, we would argue that we need them more in our culture than ever before. Where am I in my notes? Sorry. I'm getting a little too excited. Some of the biblical arguments for continuationists. So when Jesus sends out his disciples, the 72, the way that they did ministry, it included the miraculous gifts, right? Luke 9, 2, and so forth. And so, and then we also see Christ's followers who were not necessarily apostles also exercising these miraculous gifts, like Stephen in Acts 6, 8, or Philip in Acts 8:6. And so that tells us that these miraculous, if it's not just contained to the apostles to affirm who they are, but this is actually for the people of God, right? Now, let me talk a little bit more specifically about gift of tongues, and then I'll talk about gift of prophecy. There's so many other gifts that we can go into, but I feel like these are the two that we found over the years that are harder to understand. And people actually have questions on. And so let me talk a little bit more about these. So gift of tongues. This is how we define what the gift of tongue is. Spirit-energized ability to pray, worship, give thanks, or speak in a language other than your own or one you might have learned in school, right? So it's an unknown language to you, but it's the gift of the Holy Spirit that encourages you and empowers you to pray and to worship, right? And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians that when you think about the gift of tongues, it's the gift that edifies the believer. It's the gift that builds you up. It's the gift that encourages you So there's two biblical ways of understanding what tongues is. So Acts 2 makes it very clear that on one hand, it's intelligible tongues. And so when these the first Christians, when they receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit falls on them, and then they start speaking in different languages, and all the people run out, and they're saying, oh my gosh, like I can understand what they're saying because they're praying in the language that I grew up in. And this is not the language that these Jewish believers learned. And so it's not like you went to high school and you took French, but then when you're praying, all of a sudden you're like, bonjour, right? Like you start praying. Sorry, that's the only French that I know. So you start like praying in French, and all the French people are like, oh my gosh, like how are they praying in French? Well, it's because that's the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? So on one hand, it's intelligible language. But then on the other hand, the Bible also describes tongue as something that is heavenly. So it's unintelligible language in the sense that it's not language that's spoken by any man or woman, but 1 Corinthians 13 talks about the tongues of men and tongues of angels, right? And so it's a language that we might not necessarily know, but and we don't exactly know what this heavenly language is, but that's how Scripture describes the gift of tongues. So on one hand, it is intelligible language, but on the other hand, it also describes this heavenly language, right? And so it's speaking in tongues involves prayer and praise. And so it's oftentimes when you hear people who are speaking in tongues, it's ultimately a gift that edifies them. It encourages them to pray. And so Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 14:27. That it's something that is for the edification of the individual. And if we ever exercise this gift over the entire body of Christ, then they're not going to be edified. So if I say, okay, let's pray, and then all of a sudden I speak in tongues, you're going to have no idea what I'm saying, right? And you're not going to be encouraged by it. You're not going to be convicted by it. It's not going to do anything for you. And so Paul says that when these gifts are exercised over the entire congregation, that means that you need someone who has the gift of being able to interpret tongues to edify the body of Christ. Because remember, the gifts, it's about edifying the body of Christ, right? And so a lot of people will say that the gift of tongues is actually something that is exercised to build yourself up. Now, I know that in the past, some people have asked us, so if the gift of tongues is meant for your prayer life, to encourage you in your prayer life, and so if it's between you and God, then why is it that, you know, like sometimes when I come to HMCC, whether it's during Sundays or prayer gatherings and so forth, and I hear the people around me, like why is it that some people pray in tongues? My first answer is, I don't know why you're listening to other people praying in the first place, right? Because you should be praying. And so that's my first response. And then my second response is, even though you're hearing them praying, that's still private prayer, right? Because that's the prayer that they're lifting up between themselves and God. And so it has nothing to do with you. And so they're not violating Scripture. Now, they would be violating Scripture if they said, hey, let me pray for you. And then all of a sudden it's like, and then they leave, and you're like, okay, thank you, I think, maybe, I don't know. Like, I don't know what just happened. And so if that's the case, then, you know, they might, then I would say that's a violation of Scripture. But, you know, like sometimes when I pray for people, I'll start praying over them in tongues, and then I'll stop, and I'll pray that impression into words. I'll put that into words. And so I think that's a really important distinction. That yes, when you think about praying in tongues, it is for the individual, and it is this private prayer between the individual and God, but private prayer doesn't always mean praying in your personal closet when no one else is around you. But private prayer doesn't mean that you can be praying out loud, right? And then let me say another thing about gift of tongues. Gift of tongues doesn't mean that you're all of a sudden saying stuff that you might not understand, but in your mind, you have no idea what you're praying, right? That's not the gift of tongues. Gift of tongues means that all of who you are is engaged in that process. That means your mind, your heart, and even that physical expression. So even if you might not necessarily understand the words that might be coming out of your mouth, but in your mind, you know what it is that you are lifting up before the Lord. You know what it is that God is impressing and burdening your heart to be praying for, right? And so with your mind and your heart, you're fully engaged. And so I think that's really important for us to understand. Now, secondly, the gift of prophecy. This is also very controversial as well. 1 Corinthians 14:1, Paul says that I wish that you would all prophesy, because he says prophecy is for the building up of the body, especially for those who are outside the church. It's this viable witness and demonstration of the gospel that we believe in. Now, Dr. Carson is my, or he was my New Testament professor at Trinity. This is what he says about the gift of prophecy. And so in that 1 Corinthians 14, he says this, prophecy that Paul is talking about is about revelatory and revelatory and spirit prompted. It does not mean authoritative, infallible, or canon threatening. And so when we talk about the gift of prophecy, we're not talking about prophecy as in the Old Testament prophets, right? Because the Old Testament prophets, when they spoke, that was the word of God. And so when we talk about New Testament prophets and prophecy, we're not talking about this infallible, authoritative, this is the canon. But it is a revelation that God brings up within your heart, and it is prompted by the Spirit of God, right? And so it's an impression given by the Holy Spirit, and you use the gift of prophecy to encourage, to console, and build up the church. And so the gift of prophecy is always for the building up, right? Gift of prophecy is never, I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to see if God's going to give me any insight into maybe a hidden sin in your life. And when that comes into my mind, I'm going to call you out. Like, Jimmy, God has given me this prophetic, like, you watch too much Netflix, right? That's not the gift of prophecy, right? So I think it's really clear for us to understand that yes, it is this revelation that is brought and given to you by the Holy Spirit, but it's for the sake of encouragement, to console, and to build up others, right? And sometimes it's a very specific revelation that God brings to point to specific individuals to encourage them, and also to validate the gospel in their hearts, right? Charles Spurgeon, he has a famous story. I don't know if you guys know who he is. A famous, he's called the Prince of Preachers. Prince of, he was a giant of a man who was a faithful preacher of the gospel long, long time ago. But there's a story of him preaching, and this is how it goes. I'm going to read this for us. It says, he suddenly broke out from his sermon subject, and pointing to a certain direction, he said, young man, those gloves you are wearing have not been paid for. You have stolen them from your employer. At the close of the service, a young man looking very pale and greatly agitated came to the room, which was used as a vestry, and begged for a private interview with Spurgeon. On being admitted, he placed a pair of gloves upon the table and tearfully said, it's the first time I have robbed my master, and I will never do it again. You won't expose me, sir, will you? It would kill my mother if she heard that I had become a thief, unquote, right? And so that's what the gift of prophecy is, right? All of a sudden, as Spurgeon was preaching, he was prompted. He probably didn't know who it was directed towards or why, but he was prompted to give these words. And it was directed towards a very specific individual that God was trying to minister to, right? And so I think it's really important for us to remember that the gift of prophecy can be used properly, and when it's used properly, it builds up others, but it also can be used poorly. And when it's used poorly, then it actually tears others down. And so, yeah, you know what? We'll stop there. Do you guys have the how do you use the gift of prophecy section? No? Here, let me... Oh, yeah. Okay. So let's fill that out real quick. So first is prayer. So just asking the Holy Spirit to gift you. Second is preparation. When you think about prophetic, it's not just you coming up with whatever, but it's always in line with God's word, right? And that's why I always encourage people, if someone gives you a prophetic word, and so I don't necessarily mean like prophetic word as in like in 2 years from now, God told me that you're going to come to church and you're going to wear this yellow t-shirt and it's going to symbolize this. And you're like, oh, is that right? Is that wrong? No, I don't necessarily mean like that. You know, as people pray for you, like some people will give you very specific revelation or impressions that God placed on them. And other people, it's more general encouragement. But regardless of what it is, always make sure that you test it through the word, right? Like, how do you know whether those prophecies are true or not? The only way that you're going to be able to know whether it's true or not, first of all, is it in line with God's word? Because God's never going to veer away from his word. And secondly, does it come into fruition or not, right? And then thirdly, the spirit within you, is that able to confirm what is being spoken over you? And if it's not in line with what you feel like, how God is moving and how you're discerning, then just let that prophecy roll off your back, right? And so prayer, preparation, and last is just practice. Now, that sounds kind of weird. Like, how do I practice the gift of prophecy? Well, you practice it by encouraging others through the word of God. And so I don't know if you've ever encountered someone who really flows in this gift of prophecy. But when you are ministered to by someone who flows in the gift of prophecy, they always encourage you. How? Through the word of God, right? And so you exercise it by making sure that you know the word of God and you're speaking that word of God to those around you. So why should we desire that? First of all, the Bible teaches us to earnestly desire spiritual gifts, right? Even the uncomfortable ones, even the ones that might be unfamiliar. Secondly, spiritual gifts strengthen faith in others, right? Spiritual gifts strengthen faith in others. Romans 1:11, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Thirdly, because spiritual gifts are given to help us love one another. Once again, this whole notion of we use the spiritual gifts to build others up. Pastor Sam Storm says this. I'm going to close with this last quote. He says, spiritual gifts are nothing less than God himself in us, energizing our souls, imparting revelation to our minds, infusing power in his wills, and working his sovereign and gracious purpose through us. Spiritual gifts must never be viewed deistically as if a God out there has sent some thing to us down here. Spiritual gifts are God present in us with and through human thoughts, human deeds, human words, human love, right? It says to desire the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Amen. Well, let's stand together.